Sometimes it's our tendency to view Jesus through rose-colored glasses, romanticizing his life as idyllic and peaceful. And yet, Chuck Swindoll contends that our appreciation and respect for Christ grows deeper when we begin to understand the enormity of his sufferings. Today, on Insight for Living, Chuck will offer a balanced view of Christ through the eyes of the New Testament writers. From their perspective, we begin to see how Jesus' ministry on earth was grossly misunderstood and ultimately led to his death. Chuck titled today's message, When the God-Man Walked Among Us.
Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? You may be surprised to know that that question has continued to be asked even since the very first century when he walked among us. The identity of Jesus Christ has continued to be a controversial question. The answers have varied from a demon to God. It's so important that we know who he is. Otherwise, we do not know how to interpret what he has done. And since we are unable to interpret what he has done, we will never be able to give ourselves to him, for you cannot believe in a stranger, and you will not give yourself to one who lacks integrity. Let me show you, for example, that even in the days of our Lord, there were questions. We're going to travel through Matthew's gospel mainly and just find out, beginning at chapter 2, how varied the opinions really were. So travel with me. We come first to a group of men called Magi, or more popularly, the wise men. Jesus has been born. They've seen the star and they've traveled for miles and they've come to Jerusalem. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. There was no question in their mind. The star represented the babe. The babe was an embodiment of a king. He was the king of the Jews, and they had come to worship. By the time this baby reached manhood, he was baptized at age 30. Coming up out of the water, according to Matthew 3 and verse 16, followed by 17, a voice comes from heaven giving his identity. 3:16 of Matthew, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, watch now, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no question in God's mind. I have given you my son, later at what we know as the transfiguration on a mountain with some of his disciples. The voice comes again and says the same, This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. The wise men, along with God the Father, had no question. He is the king of the Jews. He is my son. But when it came to people on earth, in the milieu of everyday life, there were many different opinions. The best that the Pharisees could say of him, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, was that he was a teacher, a rabbi. It happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? We will grant you he is a teacher. He sits among you. He instructs. We'll call him a rabbi. Things degenerated quickly. Verse 34 of the same chapter, the same group of men later said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. He represents the enemy. His power comes from the pit. He has hell as its master. You may be surprised to know that not all of them could be listed among what we would call enemies. Not all of those confused about his identity. You will be very surprised when you get to chapter 11, if you were reading through Matthew's gospel, to discover that one who baptized him now questions his identity. John the Baptizer. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" I find that amazing. Here was a man who baptized him. This is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Follow him, the one of whom I am not worthy, having stooped down to loosen the thong of his sandals." Now he's saying, disillusioned, full of doubt, his mind playing tricks on him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we wait for another? I don't know who you are. Your works don't seem to square with the things that you're supposed to do as Messiah. I'm beginning to wonder myself, who are you?" If that isn't bad enough, consider his own family and friends in the neighborhood where he was raised. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 53. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown," that would be Nazareth, "he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us?'" That certainly puts the knife to the fallacious doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She has had other children, other brothers, other sisters of Jesus. He was firstborn. But they're looking at him saying, "Isn't this the kid my kids were raised with? Isn't he the one that played hide and seek with them around the corner? Isn't this the same one we saw grow up in his father's carpenter shop? Isn't he the one that repaired our cabinet? Isn't this the same Jesus? Where did he get these miraculous powers? Why does everybody applaud and respect him? He's just one of the group. He's just one among us." They're confused. Where did he get all these things? Verse 57, "They took offense at him." "How dare you call yourself the Son of God? You're the son of Joseph." If that isn't bad enough, just hold your place here and look at Mark chapter 3. I want you to zero in on his immediate family. It's bad enough to come home and be a prophet without honor, but to come to your own family and to hear them say what we're going to read would be insult on injury. Mark 3, verse 20. "And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." Now watch. "And when his own kinsmen," I take it to mean his family, "when his own people," brothers, sisters, dare I say it, mother, perhaps father is still living, "his own kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He's gone mad. He's lost his senses. The man's insane.'" We know for a fact that James waited until the resurrection to believe in him. He was raised with him. Takes a long time for a brother to believe in a brother, doesn't it? Some of them. Back to Matthew chapter 14. Herod the Tetrarch, an official. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead.'" Now, the reason Herod was haunted with thoughts of John is because John is the one who said, "You're living in sin. And John is the one whose head Herod required after watching Salome dance. And he thought, oh, the ghost of John has come to haunt me. This isn't Jesus. This must be the resurrected John the Baptizer. Almost like that writer, Edgar Allan Poe, who in that moving short story, still sends chills up my back, he hears the heartbeat of the man in the basement he has murdered. Telltale Heart, it's called. And that pumping heart haunts him. That's Herod. This isn't anything like Messiah. This is John come back from beyond. I can't escape it. Look at chapter 16. You think some were confused? Jesus now dialogues with his disciples, and he asks directly in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, the disciples, I think, rather calmly yawned and said, oh, some say John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. I've even heard others say you're Jeremiah. And a few are saying you're one of the prophets. That's just in a brief moment, just as an aside, our friend Matthew slips this information in just to show us more evidence that folks didn't have a clue. Here's Herod saying he's John raised from the dead. Here's John the Baptizer in prison prior to his death saying, are you the coming one? Here were Magi saying he's the King of the Jews. God the Father saying, my beloved Son. And now a group of people are saying, oh, he's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets back from beyond. You know, a lot of folks really are believing Herod. You really must be John, they're saying. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Now, you would expect by the time Jesus has ministered among people in Jerusalem this long and finally fulfills the vision of the prophet and sits on the back of a little donkey and comes in as people are waving palm branches and as they're placing those branches at the feet of the donkey, that most of the people in the city would know that is Messiah, but they don't. Matthew chapter 21, you'll see even at the triumphal entry, there was a group of people who didn't have an idea who he was. Matthew 21, verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. There were a few who cried, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from the prophet. But there were many who stood back and scratched their stubbled beard and said, I don't have any idea who that guy is. I don't know who he thinks he is. I don't know. Pressure mounted. By now, Jesus is placed on trial. Not one trial, but six trials. All of them kangaroo courts. All of them illegal. The most fallacious series of trials in the history of jurisprudence. The trials of Jesus. Everyone illegal. And he's thrown in front of a man named Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And Caiaphas, looking into his eyes, chapter 27 of Matthew, goes after it again, his identity. Some of you haven't looked at this many verses since you were in Sunday school. I commend you for going from verse to verse. I want you to see it in the scriptures. I want you to feel it from their day. 26, verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Christ means anointed one. You can always paraphrase Messiah when you come to the word Christ. Tell us whether you are the anointed one, the Son of God. We don't know who you are. We heard who you claim to be. You tell us. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, that did it. Rip! He rips his clothes and he screams out, you blasphemer! Listen to this man, he says to his accusers. Listen to him, you blasphemer. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. So they shuffle him off to Pilate. Now, Pilate is an interesting study. He's in a catch-22 situation. He's already suspect in the eyes of the Romans. And he's so anti-Semitic, he is hated by the Jews. So much so that there have been, well, there's been more than one insurrection against his rulership as a governor of Judea. So he's in hot water and he can't win. And they thrust the number one criminal in their minds before him, aside from Barabbas. And he's got to deal with the identity of this man who claims he's the Son of God, which means nothing to him as a Roman because he has many gods, but it means a lot to the Jews. So he's got to interpret the problem through their ears and eyes, and he can't ignore them. If he does, there'll be another insurrection and he'll be gone. But you see, they need Roman authority to put him to death because the Jews couldn't perform capital punishment. That was a Roman act. So they had to go through Pilate, and he didn't want to deal with him. If you read the story, if we had the time to go through the chronology, you'd see how he keeps wanting to push him away. He had a chance to send him to Agrippa. He said, let Agrippa take him. Let him make a decision. He came right back to Pilate. But we're in the middle of all of that interplay in chapter 27 of Matthew. Now, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Hold your place and go now to John's gospel, okay? John 18. You must turn to get the flow of information because John places what Matthew omits. The purpose is not important right now, but he has a reason for doing that I'll mention toward the end of my talk. John 18, 33, picking up the same question, same interrogation. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? I mean, that was an insult to even put him in the camp of the Jews. I'm not one of you people. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate said to him, so, you are a king. See, he's trying to find out, who is this man? I think Pilate is the only one who even gave half a try to do a complete job of interrogation. You got to take your hat off to Pilate. At least he tried. And he can't get much information out of Jesus. Who are you? Chapter 19, verse 9. He entered into the praetorium again. See, he's going back and forth, out to the people and back again, out to the people and back. So he's back in the praetorium where the interrogation is taking place. And he says to Jesus, where are you from? Let's just go back to the basics. Where did you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, you don't speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus says, you don't have any authority. That must have blown Pilate right off his throne when he said that. You don't have that much authority. Totally unintimidated. Drop down to verse 19. After Pilate finally washes his hand, you know the story. Pilate's wife comes and says, psst, don't have anything to do with him. He gives me nightmares. Don't mess with him. So Pilate, in good Shakespearean fashion, washes his hands. I'll have nothing to do with him. You take him and do with him as you please. I find no fault in him. Remember that. He's innocent. But if this is going to lead to an insurrection, take him. I even tried to bargain Barabbas. And you want to set Barabbas free. Here's Jesus. So they put a sign together. It's the custom in those days to put a sign on the top of an individual's cross, much like you would know the reason a person goes to the gas chamber or an electric chair. In those days, the reason was spelled out so that all who passed by could read it, for capital punishment was done in the public place so as to deter further crimes. And here this sign was made, according to verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, that's what Pilate had painted to nail on the cross. And the official said, we don't want that. No, verse 20. When the Jews read it, They saw it was done in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, verse 21, and the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. There's a lot of difference. When you put that sign on the cross, you're making a statement, he is. We want everybody who passes by to know this is what he claims, though that's not what he was. He's not our king. Interestingly, when you get to Luke 24, Jesus has gone to death. He's come out of the grave. He is victoriously risen in bodily form, and he is speaking to his disciples. I find it most intriguing that in Luke 24:44, Jesus goes back into the Old Testament and draws from words out of the Old Testament, words concerning himself. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is one of the few times Jesus took people through the scriptures and explained himself to them from the law, from the Psalms, and from the prophets. You see that? That was a reference to me. You see this? That's spoken of me. You see what the prophet said? I fulfill this. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Men, you have been in the privileged position to be in transition. You've seen me carry these things out. Now I've come back from the grave, and I am declaring to you, this is truth. I am who I claim to be, very God, very man, in one person. Or as John writes it, next page, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word for tabernacled or pitched a tent. I've heard people paraphrase it, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us for 33 years. And the disciple says, we beheld his glory. It was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God became man, and as man, he lived among us, and we give him glory. He is the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, in an excellent little work entitled Mere Christianity, puts his finger on the real issue. Quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Close quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, says Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. Then he concludes, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
These are the criteria we use to measure the credibility of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're listening to Insight for Living and the Bible teaching of pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. Chuck titled today's message, When the God-Man Walked Among Us. To learn more about Chuck and this ministry, go online to insightworld.org. And then as your next step in growing deeper in the Christian life, I'd like to tell you about a brand new resource that will challenge your outlook. It's a brief book by Chuck Swindoll called Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. If you're a longtime listener to Insight for Living, that title might sound familiar to you. That's because it's one of the most highly quoted statements that Chuck has ever made. Some have even placed that statement in a frame. While the quote is original with Chuck, the wisdom is not. It's rooted in Scripture and described in his new 7-chapter book. He's written on topics such as freeing yourself from drama and overcoming envy. Another one is called How to Have a Joyful and Prosperous Life. To purchase a copy, go to insight.org/store. Or you can call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. Let me remind you that Chuck's teaching on your radio station is made possible in part by those who give generously. And we're also grateful to our station partners who provide a platform each day. It's a collaborative effort between Insight for Living Ministries, your radio station, and the people in our listening family who faithfully support us. As we walk through this season together, our focus on God's Word will not change. In fact, we're declaring this to be a time in which we're fully engaged in Bible study together. As God leads you to give and support this worthy effort, we invite your financial partnership. So call us today. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us again when Chuck Swindoll continues his message called When the God-Man Walked Among Us, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, When the God-Man Walked Among Us, was copyrighted in 1985, 1987, 2005, and 2011, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.